I want you to imagine for a moment that you've gone for a bushwalk somewhere out maybe in the southwest wilderness, and maybe you're not that used to bushwalking, so you decided that you'd take a guide with you, especially out in somewhere as remote as southwestern Tasmania. Your guide is excellent. They know every trail, every hidden freshwater creek to fill up your drink bottle. They know every danger, like warning you about sudden cliffs that seem to appear out of nowhere from behind a row of trees. They're doing an excellent job. And at the end of a long day, when you're tired and you're hungry and you're unsure if you can keep going, your guide encourages you. They lead you up a little path to a wonderful campsite. It's got a hut even. How do they know where these things are? And out of his small backpack, the guide provides for you the best meal you've ever eaten. How good is that? You fall asleep exhausted from your trek, knowing you've got a big day ahead of you in the morning. And when you wake up, well, it's another long and arduous day. And you look at your guide the next morning and you think, I don't think he can do it again. He fluked it yesterday. Does he really know what's going on? Is he going to get me out of here safely? I want to suggest to you that that's kind of the mindset of the disciples as we meet them here in Mark chapter 8, verses 1 to 21. Jesus has fed this hungry crowd of 4,000 people the second time he's done something like that. And then the disciples get perturbed about wondering whether they've got enough bread. And as we explore the disciples' doubts and we look at the hard-heartedness of the Pharisees, I want to suggest that Jesus is actually inviting us today, as we look at this passage, to trust him always through good times and bad, especially if we don't fully understand what he's calling us to. So let's dive in and take a look. Keep your Bibles open to Mark chapter 8. Begins in verse 1 with a large and hungry crowd at the end of three long days on a hill listening to Jesus. And we read of Jesus' love and care, his pastoral concern for them. In verse 2, I have compassion for these people, says Jesus. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they'll collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance. And the disciples, well, they begin their chapter of being a little bit slow on the uptake. The disciples answer in verse 4, where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them, they say. And that should immediately kind of be a little shocking to us, because if you remember, only a mere chapter and a bit ago in Mark chapter 6 verses 30 to 43, Jesus fed 5,000 people with a mere 5 loaves and 2 fish. And that was, Jesus did that after the disciples had made a similar protest about there being no food to feed these crowds with. Well, they had 5 loaves and 2 fish last time. This time, we see in verse 5, they managed to scrounge together 7 loaves of bread, and in verse 7, a few small fish. And that is more than enough for Jesus to feed this remarkable crowd. But I want us to just take a moment to ponder the disciples. What do you make of the disciples' lack of faith? I mean, they've literally just seen, only 2 chapters ago, Jesus solve this exact problem. Why is it that they don't think it'll happen again? Now, there's all sorts of reasons that people posit for the disciples' seeming lack of faith here. Some think it's because the disciples thought, well, now that they're in a Gentile area, we see that in chapter 7, verse 31, they thought, well, Jesus obviously is the Jewish saviour. He can provide for Jewish people, but he can't provide for these filthy Gentiles. else. That could be the reason why the disciples lack faith. But I actually think that the answer is a little simpler than that. I think the disciples just can't wrap their heads around the fact that Jesus is who he really is, and that he has authority over all things, and that he can feed as many people as he needs to with as little as is before him as a loaf of bread. The disciples are struggling, not with the change in location, but with their own hearts in trying to fully comprehend, and their own minds, who Jesus is. And we can be like that too sometimes, can't we? There's all sorts of times where we struggle to trust the people around us. We struggle to believe that they really are who they say they are. I think a good sort of analogy is this is learning to ride a bike. I was helping my eldest daughter last night to ride her bike around our backyard. And as I was holding the bike up, I'd say, it's okay, I've got you, you're not going to fall over, I won't let you fall over. And every time it wobbled, she'd get a little bit scared. Even though I kept her upright the time before, and the time before, and the time before, and the time before, and the time before, every time, she wasn't quite sure that I wasn't going to let her fall. And the disciples can be a little bit like that, just not quite sure, just a little bit scared, just not certain of what's going on. They've seen Jesus feed 5,000, but maybe it was a fluke. When there's 4,000 hungry people before them, they panic. They forget. They worry. And I want to suggest that actually, the fact that the disciples did this in the presence of Jesus is an encouragement to us. Because whether you're new to faith or you've been at it for a long time, it's okay to wobble. It's okay to not be sure. It's okay to have a doubt. Jesus doesn't demand perfection. What he demands is just that we keep trusting even when we don't get it and it doesn't make sense. You see, the thing about Jesus is he's God in the flesh, and he will always confound and confront us because we are not God. And we don't live up to God's standards. There is no one else we will ever meet or know like Jesus. He is, because of who he is, totally outside our normal frames of reference. But his invitation to each of us, even with our limited understanding, even when we don't get what he's up to, is to trust. So we've got these disciples who should know better, but you know, they're just struggling to sort things out, struggling to get their head around who Jesus is, and that's okay. Jesus is patient with them. He keeps walking with them as they keep walking with him. But then we meet the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are not like the disciples. They're not just confused but on the right path. They're trying to shape Jesus in their own image. They're trying to control Jesus. They're trying to make Jesus into what they think Jesus should be as the Messiah. And he refuses to conform. Jesus finishes feeding the 4,000, we read, and then he sails to the other side of the lake. And who should turn up there in verse 11 but the Pharisees, who came and began to question Jesus, to test him. They asked him for a sign from heaven. Give us a sign, they say. And that's kind of ironic, isn't it? Because we have literally just seen that Jesus used 7 bread rolls and a couple of small fish to feed 4,000 people. Like, what other sign from heaven do you need? And so it's probably no surprise to us that Jesus sighs. He sighs, not only, he doesn't just lightly sigh, he deeply sighs, we read in verse 12. Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to it. Well, actually, there are plenty of signs. The Pharisees had plenty of evidence to know who Jesus was. The Pharisees no doubt had heard of the feeding of the 4,000. If it hadn't reached them yet, they probably knew of the feeding of the 5,000 that had happened a week or two earlier. We know for sure that they knew about Jesus' reputation as a healer and a miracle worker. I'm sure they'd heard of the healing of the deaf and mute man and the Syrophoenician woman in chapter 7. And yet they come to Jesus and say, give us a sign from heaven. We don't believe you, and we don't want to believe you. Because what we want from you, Jesus, is someone to make Israel great again. Someone to kick out the Gentiles. And I think this is where the location of what's been happening is important. Because it was an affront to these nationalistic Pharisees who wanted Israel to be restored to its former glory, that the Messiah, if this is who Jesus was, should be in Gentile territory, giving them grace. It's a bizarre thing for the Pharisees to want to shape the Messiah in their own image, isn't it? Imagine for a moment that your friend's having a birthday party. Maybe we're going to celebrate Lady Chris's 80th later on. And so we decide we're going to hire a two-star Michelin chef because that's what she deserves, the best food. But when the chef arrives, instead of allowing them to do what they do because of who they are and the amazing track record they have, we get a couple of last week's party pies out of the freezer and say, can you just reheat these for me, mate? That's what the Pharisees are doing to Jesus, right? They've got the Messiah in front of them. But he's confounding their expectations and they're saying, no, just reheat the pies, mate. That's what we want you to do. You can't make Jesus in your own image. It's okay to not know what to make of Jesus. It's okay to be unsure, to be like the disciples, still figuring things out along the way. All of us are on that journey. All of us, as we've heard Ruth say in the children's talk, are discovering more each time we open God's word. But where we run into trouble is when we think we've figured it all out. When we become like the Pharisees and we think, I know what God's like, I know who he'd be, I know whose side he'd be on, and it's mine. And Jesus actually warns us, doesn't he? He warns us not to be like this in the next part of our reading. He says, verse 15, be careful. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. Now, that's a bit of a funny statement, isn't it? But if you've ever been involved in the baking of bread, you know how yeast works, right? You put it together, tiny little bit of spoonful of yeast into your dough, and you can't see the yeast once you've mixed it all together, and yet throughout the entire dough you see its effect, don't you? You put a tiny little teaspoon in and it's not just like that bit of the dough rises, the whole thing grows. It spreads the effects of the yeast and you can't stop it, you can't cut a bit off. Once it's in there, it's unstoppable. When Jesus says, be careful of the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod, he's warning the disciples and he's warning us to make sure that we don't be like them, that we don't have the same attitude as they do. And that attitude, I think, ultimately comes down to one of pride. In their pride, they need to control everything. And that desire is like yeast in their heart. It's poisoned everything. But the disciples don't get it, do they? And it's quite amusing, really. I sort of think as you read this next part of Mark from verse 15 through to 21, it's almost like a comedy in some ways. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees of Herod. And the disciples discussed this one another and said, it's because we have no bread. Now, I mean, isn't that just so kind of funny and ridiculous that that's the conclusion that the disciples would come up with? And Jesus overhears them, or he knows what they're talking about, and he says, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Well, like, why do you think, disciples, that Jesus would be worried about how much bread you had? We literally were on the other side of the lake and fed 4,000 people with 7 loaves of bread. And a few weeks ago, or however long ago it was, but a few chapters ago, because that's the time span we definitely know, 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread. What is wrong with you people? Remember the 5,000? There were 12 leftover basketfuls, Jesus said. Remember the 4,000? There were 7 leftover basketfuls. Do you still not understand? Jesus challenges them in verse 21. And then the story moves on, as we'll see next week. But I think it's interesting that Jesus doesn't delve too deeply into what the yeast of the Pharisees is. He just leaves the disciples, who are sort of a bit befuddled, with this question. Do you still not understand? Do you still not know who I am? And I want to suggest that the open-ended question that Jesus leaves the disciples with here, and that he's leaving us with too, is an invitation, actually, for us to ponder the same question. What and who do you think Jesus is? And what will it take for you to believe that Jesus is who he says he is? I want to suggest that to come to a conclusion about that, it's not going to ultimately be a logical argument for God's existence, though they can be helpful. It's not going to be proof of the historicity of the New Testament. It won't even be a miraculous sign from heaven. These things, all good and helpful along the way. But actually, what each of us need to do is come to terms with Jesus' invitation to consider who he is. Do you still not understand, Chris? No, Jesus, I don't really, but I know enough. And I trust you. You see, it's not facts and figures and signs that change us, but the invitation of God into a personal relationship with him. What it's going to take for us to trust Jesus as who he says he is going to be wrestling with his questions and getting to know him personally, reading his stories, speaking with him through prayer, sitting in humble reflection before God, and putting to death the yeast of the Pharisees, the pride and control. The Apostle Paul, I think, helpfully frames the difference between being like the Pharisees and letting that pride and control you, and responding to Jesus with humble faith. In Romans 6, starting at verse 11, Paul says, "Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of weakness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sins shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace." Accept Jesus' invitation, his gracious invitation, and put to death the yeast of the Pharisees, the sin and pride in our lives that seeks to control Jesus. And let Jesus and his invitation shape us. How do we do that? How do we count ourselves dead to sin but alive to God in Jesus Christ? Well, I want to suggest it's a bit like the way we have to keep our phones and computers up to date. We all know that there's malware and viruses out there trying to get our details so they can steal all the money from our bank accounts via our phones or whatever bits of things happen with phones. And so to avoid that, right, you run your updates regularly, you make sure you're not installing the wrong applications, you keep on checking your phone and making sure that it seems to be running properly, or your computer. We need to be like that with our spiritual lives too, don't we? We know that there's sin out there and in here. And to stop it from taking over, we need to run our updates. We need to spend time with Jesus. We need to read his word. We need to ask ourselves, Jesus, what's your invitation to me in this? We need to pray for help to follow him and not our own plans, and allow his grace to mould us and shape us. Well, here in Mark chapter 8, with this story of the feeding of the 4,000 and the yeast of the Pharisees, we're left with, I think, this question. Will you trust Jesus and follow him even when you don't have all the answers? It's okay to be like the disciples, to be stumbling along, to be making a fool of yourself. But Jesus' invitation is always to keep walking with him, to sit with his words, and to let him shape us. And as we do that, let's make sure we're wary of that yeast, the yeast of the Pharisees, the desire that each of us have to make Jesus fit into our way of being, our way of doing. And instead, let's humbly offer ourselves to him as Romans 6 urged us to, offering ourselves to him, living under his grace, rejecting the sin of pride and control. And let me encourage you to run those updates in your life, to take time to read Jesus' stories, to reflect on his questions, to let him speak to your heart. For Jesus is the God that never fails, the one who always sustains, and the Saviour who's inviting you today into a deeper and transforming relationship with him. Amen.